Let's open our Bibles tonight to the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, entitled Suffering and Sensitivity. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Suffering and Sensitivity. We're going to see here how Paul writes about the Christian's suffering and his own sensitivity. We'll be talking about comfort in suffering, the benefits of suffering. Are there any benefits in our suffering? We certainly hope so. And what are the purposes of our suffering? There's a tough question. Is there a value to it? And then God's deliverance from suffering. We like that part, don't we? The evidence of his deliverance, and then the method or how he delivers us from suffering. Then we'll talk about Paul's sensitivity, his sincerity, and his sensitivity. I think the lesson might be here for chapter 1 that we should trust in God in our suffering and in being sensitive to others. So that's chapter 1. But backing up and talking about all of 2 Corinthians, the whole book, which follows obviously 1 Corinthians, what's it all about? In the last letter, which was 1 Corinthians, there were false teachers who were stirring people up against Paul, criticizing him, creating opposition to him and his ministry. They claimed that he was fickle, he was proud. They even made fun of his appearance, that he was not impressive. His speech was not exciting. He was dishonest. He was unqualified to be an apostle. Well, he was being attacked, wasn't he? And he's not the last minister to be attacked and criticized. Well, Paul had sent his trusted young man Titus to Corinth to deal with these problems. And then Titus came back and reported to Paul what happened. And so as a result of the report of Titus, Paul is now writing this letter for several reasons. First of all, to thank them for repenting. The majority of them did repent and say, "We were sorry, Paul. What we said about you wasn't true." And then secondly, he was still appealing to the unrepentant minority. There was still a hardcore group that was unrepentant and still critical of Paul. Thirdly, he was defending his conduct, his character, and even his calling as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So, as always, we go to God for his help in understanding his word. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and really be changed by it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's get into the greeting as Paul identifies himself, who he is and who he's writing to. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul identifies himself, first of all, as an apostle. An apostle means somebody who sent forth with a message. And there are all sorts of definitions about apostles, but basically it's somebody who goes out to serve the Lord with a message. Someone sent by Jesus Christ. If you're not sent by Jesus Christ, it's not good enough. Maybe you're sent by your mother or grandmother or by yourself, but you'd better be sent by Jesus Christ if you're doing a work for God. I don't care what it is. If God's not in it, get out of it. Find out where he is and get involved with that. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and again, it's by the will of God. Not only are you sent by Jesus, but you're also every day in God's will. And if you're not, again, find out what God's will is and get in it. Now, he's with his friend Timothy, another young man who is in him in the ministry with him. Timothy is there. He's our brother in Christ. And he's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth. It's got to be the church of God. Now, there are many churches out there that are not of God. They're, again, of man. But we need churches that are of God, called by God, called to serve God by the will of God. And these churches are at Corinth, which is in southern Greece. And it's in the greater region of Achaia. And so he's really writing to all the saints who are in Achaia. In those days, they didn't have just one church building. They had a lot of house churches. And this is a a letter to all of them there in the southern part of Greece, or Achaia. And then he gives them the greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God's wonderful grace towards you, his riches. Somebody once took G-R-A-C-E and put God's riches at Christ's expense to that, and that's a pretty good definition, isn't it? So may God's grace, his undeserved favor, be yours. And peace, the peace that only comes from God. The peace with God, so you're no longer fighting God because you're born again. You're not in your own sins. You've been redeemed and totally and completely healed by the Lord Jesus. The peace of God, that peace that God enjoys as you bring all your problems to God and put them on the altar. So it's grace to you and it's peace, and it's from God, who's our Father. We're part of the family of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that little word, and. That means that what follows is equal with what goes before. So Jesus Christ is equal with God our Father. He's equal in the same identity, the terms of deity, the same nature, a different person, but equal in every respect with the Father. So that's the greeting, Paul to the Corinthians. Now he gets into the heart of this first chapter here. He talks about comfort. Comfort in suffering. Oh, how we suffer as Christians. And incidentally, the world suffers also. Animals suffer. People suffer. Everybody suffers, right? If you're going to suffer, suffer with God. Let him take you through it. Otherwise, suffering can be absolutely brutal. Well, let's read that section, verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will be partakers, or will be partaking of the consolation. So here he's talking about the benefits of suffering, and he's talking about the purposes of suffering. There are benefits that come from suffering, and there are purposes that God has in our suffering. Let's see what those might be. Beginning in verse 3, let's talk about the benefits. Blessed. And the word blessed really means happy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. So he's blessing God with praise. And you and I should praise God every day in every way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God of Jesus, who is also God. He's the Father of Jesus, who is the Son. The Father of mercies. God is a Father of mercies, and his mercies are new every morning. He's also the God of all comfort. God is here to comfort us. And he comforts us in all our tribulation. Isn't that good news? And tribulation is something that God has said is going to take place in our lives. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So tribulations will be in our lives. He comforts us in all these tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Ah, there's a benefit. Our tribulation, first of all, turns our attention toward God. We look to God, who is the God of comfort, the God of mercies, and we say, Lord, help me. I need you. When we have trouble, we should run to God. I have some dogs in the back, and when they get in trouble, they run to me. If they hurt their paw, they come on 3 feet, and they moan a little bit, and they come and they want comfort. They want help. We should do the same thing. So he comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. So we come to God, first of all. We receive comfort from him. And then God uses us to comfort others who are also going through tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble or any tribulation with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. We have tribulation. We go to God. God comforts us. Others who are in tribulation come to us. We point them to God. We tell what God has done in our lives. We explain the comfort that God gave us. We pray with them, and God comforts them as well. So we come from the position of being ministered to, the patient, who is then healed with God's comfort, and then become the doctor or the nurse, and then we comfort somebody else. That's how it works. And so you and I, as we are going through tribulation, should be praying for others who are going through the same situation. My mother used to say that when you're going through tribulation, first of all, she would say, go to God and say, Lord, what's the lesson here? Why am I going through this? What am I supposed to learn from this? And then secondly, pray for all others in the world who are going through exactly the same thing. Do we do that? I tend to forget that at times. I'm pretty quick to say, Lord, what's the lesson? After I've complained a bit, I'm saying, Lord, why am I going through this? But then, Lord, why am I going through this? And then I'm praying for everybody else, man, woman, and child, who's going through the same thing as well. And as we begin to pray for others, our faith arises, our attention gets off of ourselves, gets on to God, gets on to others, and we're more open to receiving the lesson to be learned and the comfort not only to receive, but the comfort to give to others. He goes on to say now in verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. So as we are suffering for the cause of Christ, not talking about suffering for our own foolishness, Lord, deliver us from that, but as we serve the Lord, we're going to be attacked by the devil, attacked by others, division from inside, attacks from the outside. Oh, the devil does not want us serving God. Others who are jealous of us don't want us serving God. So we're going to suffer. But the sufferings of Christ abound in us. The same kinds of suffering that he went through when he was here on earth are in our hearts as well, our lives. Hey, if the devil and the world are opposing him, they're going to do the same thing to us. We're not exempt. So the sufferings of Christ abound in us. That word abound means they really overflow. And yet when there are sufferings, there's consolation. So our consolation or our comfort also abounds through Christ. Much suffering, much comfort, or much consolation. So let's not be concerned about it, because we all want God's comfort. We want his consolation, but it has to come because of the sufferings we go through. And if you and I are suffering for Christ, persecuted for him, given a difficult time because of him, God is going to make sure we have all the comfort that we need. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So if I am having trouble and I'm being attacked for the work that I'm doing for Christ, for you, dear Corinthians, if I'm afflicted, if we are afflicted, it's for your consolation and your salvation. Why am I going through the difficulties that I go through for Jesus Christ? Because I'm doing a work for Christ, a work to bless other people. as you and I share God's word, share God's testimony, pray for people, the devil's going to get upset about it. Others in the world are going to be upset about it. Those that don't love the Lord will be upset. But you and I are doing it because we love God and we love His people and we want to do His work. So if we're afflicted, it's for your comfort or consolation, and it's for your salvation. I want you comforted and I want you saved. It's effective also, he says, for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. So I want you to learn from me how to call upon God for His comfort. And then I want you to have that same comfort as you're suffering. So again, let's read verse 6. If we are afflicted, that means we're attacked with tribulations, it's for your consolation and salvation. We're doing it so you can have comfort, so you can be saved. And it's effective, what we're suffering is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. You're going to learn from us, and you're going to also experience the same consolation in the midst of same sufferings. Or if we are comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. So as we suffer, it's going to be working towards your comfort and salvation. And as we are comforted, that also works for your comfort and your salvation. In other words, whatever we're going through in ministry is for your blessing. Now, this plays out not only in ministry, this plays out in life. Let's go into the typical home around the world. Mothers and fathers, in some ways, are suffering, aren't they? Suffering long hours, suffering difficulties on the job, suffering attacks of one sort or another, not enough money, poverty, difficult circumstances. Why are they doing it? To bless the children, to make sure that they have the advantages they need, the comfort they need, the consolation. Why do they do it? To provide for the kids, but also to set the example for the kids that when you've got trouble, honey, you go to Jesus. You go to God and you ask Him to help you. Teach the kids how to go through that tribulation. If you pray and have that need met, the kid has some comfort. But teach that kid how to join with you in prayer and teach that kid how to have comfort for a lifetime. There's that old saying that if somebody's hungry and you give him fish, he has fish for the meal. Teach him how to fish. He has fish for a lifetime. So, the child is going through a difficult time, and you quietly pray on your own at your bedtime, and that kid's going to get comfort. That kid will have comfort for that meal, so to speak. But say, honey, let's pray together. Let's get on our knees before God. Teach that kid how to go to the Lord for comfort. You've taught that kid how to have comfort for a lifetime. And so, verse 7, our hope for you is steadfast. It doesn't change, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. My faith has not changed. My hope has not changed. I know you're going through sufferings, but I know that as you're going through sufferings, you are going to have consolation. You're going to have comfort because you're going to go to the Lord. So you have Christian friends around you, people who call upon the Lord. You pray with them. You study God's word. You have fellowship with them. You know they're going through difficult times. And you pray for them and you encourage them. But you know that they're going to go to God and God is going to comfort them. And that gives you encouragement. So our job really is not only to endure the sufferings, looking to Christ who will bring the comfort, but teach others how to look to Him also. That's really ministry, isn't it? That's really all what it's all about. Oh, we can get into all sorts of complicated theologies and principles and all that sort of thing. There's a time and place maybe for that. But what's ministry all about? Isn't it basically going to somebody and saying, how you doing? And then they say, let me tell you how I'm doing. You go to the grocery store, you go to the mobile mart, whatever, and you strike up a conversation. It doesn't take long before that person lets you know there's a problem. Student, adult, working, retired, I don't care what they are, they got problems. What are you going to do? Walk away? Say, listen, could I pray with you? Or I'm going to go to a prayer meeting. Can I have this lifted up? I'll use your first name or no name. Can we pray for you? And watch what's going to happen. That's how the world's largest church was built, over in South Korea with Paul Yonggi Cho. Back in the day when I first got saved, they had about 250,000 people. Now, our biggest church in this country is huge, 45,000 people. What about 250,000 people 30 years ago? That church now is 750,000 people, 750,000. Not that numbers alone is anything, except the evidence of God's working through a lot of people. You know how that church was built? Not by inviting people to come to church, not by mass media and Madison Avenue tactics. It was built by a very simple principle. One church member going to a relative or a neighbor or somebody at work and saying, we're going to be having a prayer meeting in our house tomorrow night. Would you like to have prayer for something? Didn't invite them to come. Didn't invite them to come to the prayer meeting or church. Just, can we pray for you? They usually got a yes. They would go and they would pray at that prayer meeting and pray up a storm. And more often than not, that person got an answer to prayer. Next time that church member saw that individual, there was a good likelihood, could I come to the prayer meeting? And that's how it was built. In other words, what are they saying here? We're going to go, we're going to pray for God to comfort you in your tribulation. See you a couple of days later, what happened? You were comforted? Great. Let's pray for you again. Come on and learn how to pray to the same God that we pray to who will comfort you. And then, oh, by the way, you go out and you comfort somebody else with that same comfort that you received. Kind of like getting a cold or the measles. You can't give it unless you first get it. Once you get it, then you give it out. Can't give out comfort unless you've received it. And everybody knows who has been comforted. There is something within us when we are hurting. We go to people who have, quote, been there and done that. People who have experienced it. Now, all have been comforted, but not all of them really have been comforted all that much or have gone to God. They've kind of suffered through it. But there are those who have suffered greatly and they've received God's comfort. And they somehow radiate that sense that I have gone through tribulation and Jesus is my comforter. And we get to know that and we are attracted to those kinds of people. Oh, sometimes they're in the pulpit, but I'll tell you, sometimes they're in the pews. I've known some people in the pulpit, including myself, who can be rather shallow. I've known some people in the pulpit, the pews, who can be very deep, quiet and deep, because they have suffered much, they have gone to the Lord, and they have received that comfort. And quietly, in their own way, they share it with you. And basically, it's nothing complicated. Let's go to Jesus. He met my needs. He will meet yours as well. Verse 8. Let's talk about deliverance from suffering. We all know there's a value in it. But Lord, get me out of it as soon as possible. Love the benefits of suffering. Love the purposes, but get me out of it as quickly as possible, right? If you don't like somebody, say, Lord, I thank you for the benefits of suffering. May that person suffer for a very long time. Now get me out of it, Lord. I can't stand it. All right, so let's talk about deliverance. Now, there's evidence of deliverance, verses 8 through 10, and there's a method of deliverance in verse 11. Let's dig it out. Verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So here we find in verse 8, Paul's own testimony about how God delivered him. For we do not want you to be ignorant. Verse 8. You need to know what happened. Our trouble, which came to us in Asia. He was over there in the area of what we know today as Turkey, Asia Minor. Our trouble came to us in Asia. We don't know what that kind of trouble was, but he had some kind of opposition. He had a lot of opposition, didn't he? A lot of Jews were against him, stoning him, even to death on one occasion. Stripes with the whip on his back a number of times. All sorts of problems. Brethren, our trouble came to us in Asia. We were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. He had a difficult time. Oh, you and I have our tribulations, but what about his? I want to fast forward in this letter to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He's talking about some of the things that he suffered for Christ. I think about the tribulations I went through this week. What about you? Oh, I think sometimes I had a tough time this week. Listen to what Paul said, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and look at verse 23. Ministers of Christ, he's talking about his opposition. I am more of a minister. Listen to what he went through. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, that means whip stripes on his back, the leather coming across his back, ripping his flesh, ripping his muscles, above measure. Couldn't even count it. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one, 39 stripes on 5 different occasions. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. All night long. Treading water, clinging to some piece of broken wood. Afraid for some shark nibbling at your foot. In journeys often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, sleeplessness often, hunger, thirst, fastings often, cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, and I love this, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Aside from all the physical problems he had, the emotional problems, he was concerned about the people. He had a pastor's heart. He had a shepherd's heart. He had a mother's heart, a father's heart, concerned about the kids, concerned about the family of God. So back to our text here. He had some trouble there in Asia. He thought he was going to die. Verse 8, troubles beyond measure, above strength, thought I was going to die. Verse 9, I had the sentence of death in myself and my companions also. We could not trust in ourselves. We had to trust in God who raises the dead. You know, you really see the hand of God when things are so bad, you cannot figure out how to handle it. We are very creative and very resourceful, and as there are problems, we begin to put mechanisms into place to try to figure out or strategize how to handle this. I want to go through Dunkin' Donuts and get a nice iced coffee for my wife. I've got a credit card. I've got a couple of bucks in the wallet. I've strategized. I can do it. But then there's that monthly mortgage or rental, and there are too many days and not enough money, and the credit card's not going to work, and the dollars in the wallet's not going to work. Now I've got to begin to think, how do I strategize? Who can I hit up in the family for money? I've hit everybody up. How about a neighbor? Can I rob a bank? I don't want to go to jail. What's my answer? I have to go to God. I hurt my hand. I can bind it up. I can take the wound and put a little bit of methylate on it, if they still make that, and wrap it up. I'll be fine. But something more serious, heart problem, go to the doctor. Something more serious than that, the doctor says, I'm sorry, everything we could do has been done. There's nothing more we can do. You're on your own. We will call hospice in. How do I handle it? We can get the idea. There are situations every day where we go beyond our own resources. What are you going to do when you've gone beyond your own resources? And then why do we wait until we go beyond our own resources to call upon God? Why don't we call on God in the first place? So he says here, we despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He has the power to raise the dead. He has the power to meet my financial needs, to meet my physical needs, to heal my marriage, to do this, to do that. We should call on him and trust in him in the first instance and in every instance. And speaking of God, verse 10, he delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. I like that. Look at verse 10. Past, present, future. How do I know that God is going to meet my needs and deliver me from tribulation? First of all, he has done it. Second of all, he's doing it today. Thirdly, he's going to do it tomorrow. Because not only has he done it, and is he doing it, but he's promised he will do it. So you can trust somebody who has always done it before, who is doing it now, and has promised to do it in the future. That's God. He's always there. We must trust not in ourselves, but in God. And verse 9, I think, is the key to this whole thing about how to really be successful. Don't trust in yourself. Trust in God. My late mother had so many wonderful sayings, and the older I get, the more I think about them. One of the things she said, I mentioned this the other day to somebody, and it brought a smile to their lips. My mother said, you know, it helps as a Christian to be dumb. To be dumb. Don't think for yourself. Don't figure out how you're going to do it. That's where we get into trouble. We strategize and try to figure. Just be like a waiter in a restaurant or a waitress. Just take the order. That's all you want is good service. Just take the order. Lord, what do you want to do? And so he says here that he's always been there. He's always going to be there, but you've got to trust in him. Don't trust in yourself. But it's not just you and God. Look at verse 11. There is a method of deliverance. The evidence of deliverance is always God. He's been there before. He'll be there today. He'll be there tomorrow. But there's a method. He doesn't want to work with us and us alone because he created a family. First Adam, then Eve, Cain, Abel, built Seth, built the family. He places us in the family of God. He wants us working together. And so he says, verse 11, it wasn't just me or Timothy or Titus and God. It was also you. You also helping together in prayer for us that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. God wants to work through others, praying for us, encouraging us, helping us. So you helped together by your prayers. We're not self-made people. I've been successful because I alone have gone to God and received God's great benefits. Nonsense. First thing we do on Tuesday night prayer meeting is, we fill out a little yellow slip with our name on it, any needs we might have, we fold it up, put it in a plate, pass it around, take somebody else's name and pray for that person for 1 week. Next day, the man that I had pulled, I got him and he got me by chance. And I get a text from him and he says, what do you want prayer for? So I texted him back, I'd like prayer for this. He then texts me and says, here's what I'd like prayer for. So I said, you got it. I'll cover you this week and forever after. And so praying for each other. The Bible says regarding the enemy, one can put 1,000 to flight. Two can put 10,000 to flight. Doesn't make any sense mathematically, but oh, I like the numbers, don't you? One puts 1,000, two puts 10,000. What about 3 and 4 and 5? And so you also are helping together in prayer for us that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. What's the value of prayer? Prayer works. God delivers, and people are grateful and give God the gratitude. Thank you, God, for delivering Paul and Titus and Timothy. Thank you, Lord, for your wonderful deliverance. So, you're in trouble? Sorry about that. Go to God. Tell others to pray for you. They will pray. God will deliver you. They will be grateful. They'll give praise to God. They'll be encouraged. And they will go to God for their deliverance. And you'll be praying for them as well. And so it goes. Verse 12 now. Let's talk about the sensitivity that Paul had. Verses 12 through 14. Notice how sincere he is. For our boasting is this. We're not supposed to boast, are we? Your parents told you not to be boastful. Don't brag how great I am. But there is a proper boasting. The testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Or read and understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. So we can boast about God's working through those we minister to, those we lead to Christ, those we use for the glory of God. And so we find here the wonderful evidence of God's working together with the believers for a blessing. Our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity. We were not dishonest. We were not duplicitous. We simply were simple. What you see is what you get. I'm being open. I'm being honest. And we were godly and sincere. We must not be lying. We must not be something we're not. Don't play games. Be real. And so we did that. We were simple. We were sincere. We didn't operate with fleshly wisdom. Didn't try to figure things out for ourselves. But by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you, we asked God for His grace. So we were honest. We were sincere. We were simple. We were led by God. And you saw that example. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you've understood us in part. We are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Once we die and go before the judgment seat of Christ, and our good deeds are revealed and the rewards are given, what will the rewards be? And what is the boast? Jerry died and he left a bank account worth so much money. Jerry died and left a nice home worth so much money. Jerry died and left a business worth so much money. That won't be there. No mention of that at all. But Jerry died, and these are the people that he touched for the Lord, a few folks that he led to Christ, a few folks perhaps that he comforted. Maybe he taught a few people. He was at the laundromat, at the water cooler at work, and he was comforting them. He led some people through the time of suffering, went to the funeral and comforted them over the loss of a loved one. Those are the things that are going to be brought before the judgment seat of Christ, and we can boast in that. Not in ourselves, but in Christ. Not I led someone to Christ, but Christ used a miserable worm such as I, to quote the hymn, such a worm as I, to be used for the precious gift of salvation or the precious gift of comfort during time. So our boasting for those rewards is, thank you, Lord. Or how about that $10 I gave to an orphan that I never saw in India? Or that $100 I gave to a missionary who went out and did work in Timbuktu? And the people who came to Christ because of that money. And that'll be there for a reward. That's boasting. But it's boasting in what the Lord has done through us. So that's the sincerity of Paul. And then his sensitivity, verses 15 to 24. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. So I really wanted to see you twice. I wanted to come to you pass by way of you to go up north in Greece to Macedonia, around Philippi, and then to come back down again from Macedonia to you and see you twice, and then have you help me get my funds together so I can then get on a ship and go to Judea. I wanted to see you twice. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? So am I making my plans right now because of what I want to do? I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. James talks about this, the bragging of some businessmen. Well, tomorrow we're going to go here and make some money and do this, and the next day we're going to go there and do that. And he says, you fool. Tomorrow doesn't belong to you. Your soul doesn't belong to you. It's like Jesus talking about the man that says, I have a big barn for all my goods, and I'm going to tear down that barn and build a bigger barn and have more goods, more produce. And he says, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. You're finished. You're off the scene. Therefore, he says, I don't plan lightly, verse 17. I don't do it according to the flesh. I take the plans that I think are from God, and I say, Lord, are they of you? My wife and I pray constantly throughout the day about different plans. We think we have the mind of God. I say, honey, let's pray. Or she says to me, let's pray. Lord, if this is of you, open the door. If not, shut the door. I don't want to walk through a door that you're not opening. I don't want to miss a door that should be open that's of you. What are you saying to do? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. We didn't change our minds according to the flesh. I want to do this. No, I want to do that. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. We didn't change our minds. When you hear from the Lord, you don't change your mind. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. There's no equivocation about Jesus Christ. There's no on the one hand or on the other hand. When it's Jesus, it's real, it's yes, you can go to the bank on it. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. I send that out to a number of people. Yesterday I wrote to two men who are in prison. Two brothers in different prisons. I used the same scripture there. I didn't have to say, my God may supply if he feels like it, if it's Tuesday, if you've been a good boy. My God shall supply all your needs by your own devices, by your stealing, by your lying, by Christ Jesus. It's yes, and you can go to the bank on it. It's absolutely solid. We need truth. We need something and someone we can trust in, and Jesus is that truth, and we can trust in him. So all the promises of God in Jesus are yes, and in him, amen, or so be it, to the glory of God through us. You can rely upon all of God's promises. They are yes, not maybe, not no, but yes, and they're through Jesus, and amen means so be it. It's done. Period. I love that. My grandfather used to say that. He was a butcher, but he'd always discuss something and then say in German or English, next case. That's it. I'm done with this. Next case. My dad was a lawyer, or his judge rather, and he would put the gavel down and say, next case. So when you pray about something and you know you have the mind of the Lord with Jesus, put the gavel down. Done. On the altar. Next case. And so he did that through Jesus. Verse 20 again, all the promises of God in Jesus Christ are yes. It's going to be a yes. He fulfills all those promises in him. And amen, so be it, it's done. And it's all to the glory of God. But he's doing it through us. through our prayers, through our working together. God wants to work not independently of us, but through us. You have young children. Ty has a beautiful son, Ixie. And he works with Ixie. Ixie's getting older and stronger every day, but earlier on, and even now to an extent, Dad has to take a little extra time, a little extra effort, and Ixie is rising to learn and to grow. Ty could do some of these things faster by himself, right? But he's chosen to work through his son, whom he loves, so he can train his son up to become a man of responsibility on his own. That's what we all do. And so it's not just those two, but there's somebody in your life who's a new Christian. And you're taking the time to work with that person, to train that person up, to also become strong, to in turn go out and help somebody else. And oh, by the way, we are the child in someone else's life. Someone else is condescending to work with us, be patient with us while we grow and learn so that we can be strong and independent, trusting in the Lord, and then helping somebody else. So, verse 21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So the one who's really working in our lives to bring us comfort, that's our topic here, to make us sensitive to the needs of others, that's God. He who establishes us with you, we're all working together, and he establishes us with other believers in Jesus Christ. He has anointed us, he's commissioned us, and it's God. And he has also sealed us, he's protected us by the Holy Spirit. He has given us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. As a guarantee of what? Of the future blessings of God forever and ever in eternity. How do I know that God is going to take me to heaven? How do I know that I'll be around the throne? How do I know about a judgment seat of Christ? I've got a guarantee. I've got a down payment. I have a deposit, and that is the Holy Spirit. Some time ago, I took a beautiful young lady to a jewelry store, and I bought her an engagement ring. And the beautiful young lady accepted that engagement ring, and that was my promise to her, that I would marry her. And not too long after, I took her back to that store, and I then bought her a wedding ring as the confirmation of that promise and the fulfillment of that promise in marriage. I need to add, that was my wife that I'm talking about. And she wears those rings, both rings, to this day. Not just the wedding ring as the fulfillment of the promise, but the engagement ring as the down payment, the guarantee that I will marry you. Jesus has given us the engagement ring, the Holy Spirit, the promise that I will come and I will marry you. I will be your bridegroom and you'll be my bride. How do I know? I've got the engagement ring. The engagement ring is the Holy Spirit. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. You guys were doing some things wrong. I wanted to come and spank you and take you to the woodshed, but God is my witness. I did not want to come and really give you a spanking. I wanted to spare you. Not that we have dominion over your faith. We're not your bosses. We're not your dictators. But we are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. And that's a good attitude. I don't care what your title may be in ministry. We're fellow servants. And we are fellow workers. And we work with each other for the fellow mutual joy. If my working with you is to make you miserable, that's wrong. My work with you and for you should be for your joy, that you'll have joy in the Lord. For by faith you stand. You don't stand by me. I'm not your daddy. He says, you stand by faith in the Lord. And it's kind of, again, like child raising. Yeah, there's parenting in the beginning, but that parenting slowly needs to give way as the child matures into the teenage years and into the young adult years, into becoming hopefully not just a parent, but now becoming more of a guide and a friend and a confidant. We were talking to a young lady at a restaurant the other night around the corner. My wife and I were talking about a young lady who talked about her mother. And she said, I call my mother 4 and 5 times a day. She's my best friend. This young lady's about, 25, 26. So they made that transition from mother-daughter to best of friends. And maybe you've done that in your family as well. That's a wonderful thing to see. So maybe I was your father in the faith in the beginning, Paul says, but then slowly, I want you to see, I'm not your dad, I'm not your dictator, I'm your fellow worker, I am your laborer, and I want to see you have joy, and I want to see you have trust in God and faith in Him, not in me. So there's that wonderful chapter 1. We're going to enjoy 2 Corinthians. And we talked about suffering tonight. We talked about sensitivity. We need to trust in God in the midst of our suffering. We need to be available to help others as they go through their suffering and be sensitive to those needs and say, Lord, how can I help them? How can I minister to them? That's where the real joy in life and ministry comes. And may that be our portion now until the time He calls us home. Amen? So let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for this study and excited about the book of 2 Corinthians. It's a fabulous book. Help us, Lord, to trust You. Maybe we're suffering tonight. Maybe we have troubles and tribulations and trials. Help us to trust You in the midst of that. And help us to call on others to come alongside and support us in prayer and bless them as they do that. Thank God for the brothers and sisters who come along and say, I'm with you. I want to help you. And help us to be there for them as well. Help us to be sensitive to their needs. Get beyond our own problems and get into their lives and support them as well. You're the God of all comfort. You comfort us with comfort, and then we share that comfort with others. They receive it, and they benefit from it. And they go out and they share it with others. It's called sharing Jesus Christ. Help us to do it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.